Well, if you have your Bible, you can turn with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. We're going to start a new series for the next several weeks in 2 Timothy. It's one that I've entitled Rekindle, really based upon our passage today. But as I've kind of been thinking about where we need to go as a church, eventually, beginning in January, we're going to start a longer series in the book of Hebrews. But right now, I want us to spend a little bit of time in this short book of 2 Timothy. It's a letter that was written by Paul to, you guessed it, Timothy, one of his disciples. And so Paul had gone and he had preached, and Timothy was saved under his preaching, most likely. We can kind of gather that from information we have in Acts. And as Timothy was saved, he was also called to ministry. And so Timothy accompanied Paul in much of his ministry. And so here, Paul is writing a letter towards the end of his life as a means to encourage and bless Timothy. And so the idea of rekindle is not that we let our flames go out completely, it's that we keep the flame going. Think about a fire just for a second. If you go camping, what's the best part of camping? It has to be the campfire, right? It has to be going around the campfire. And I've made a lot of really bad fires in my time, and I've made a few good ones. But in that, you just have a few elements to keep the fire going. But here's what happens. If you don't keep the fire going, it'll go out, right? You have to put in the effort to keep it going. Even really big fires will go out on their own if you're not continuing to keep it going. And so 2 Timothy, in many ways, is written by Paul to encourage Timothy to keep the fire going. And as we come to this study, that is my desire as well, is that we take some time to be reminded to keep the fire going. So read with me 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this testimony found here in your word. Lord, I pray as we examine this book, but especially this passage, that you would use it to ignite in us and rekindle our fire for you. Today, as we look into this text, may we be reminded of the things you've done for us, the people that have appointed us to Jesus. And Lord, may we be driven to share Jesus with others. And we pray this in his name. Amen. So I was doing the math a while ago, but in 1996, I was roughly Graham's age. But I have a memory of 1996 that I'll never forget, or at least I hope I'll never forget. But do you remember the summer of 96 in which the Olympics, they were taking place in Atlanta, Georgia? And so I looked up the map, but we lived in Meridianville, Alabama, off of 231. And so that day, we all gathered outside the Shell station. So I lived in the neighborhood that was connected to 231. And at the front of it, there was a grocery store and a gas station. We all gathered in those parking lots and lined the streets of 231 as that Olympic torch was being ran past our homes. And so we cheered them on and we celebrated. And I, for whatever reason, remember that Olympic torch that did not go out being ran across that. Now, when I looked up the map, it looked to me that it ran through Lebanon, Tennessee as well, or at least it was very close by. So some of you may have that same memory of going out and lining up the streets as that flame, that torch, was being carried through from Greece all the way to Atlanta. And so you know the pictures, even if you didn't experience it in person, but you've seen the pictures of the Olympic torch being carried, and then they would pass it on to the next person, and they would run, and they would pass it on to the next person, and then finally they would get to the main event in Atlanta, and they would light the flames. I think that's a great picture for us as we come to this text today. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the great flame that drives us. And we ought to be reminded of that. This whole book is really written to Timothy that he may continue in gospel ministry, that his life may be consumed with gospel ministry. But right here, Paul is writing to remind him how that flame was lit to begin with, that it was passed to Timothy, and so that Timothy may pass it to others. And so think of that torch for a second. That torch was passed to one so that they can carry it on to another. And I want you to take a moment in your own life and reflect just for a moment. How did you come to the Lord? How does that flame ignite in your life? My guess is if we went and listened from story to story to story, there would be incredible stories of how God moved in your life. But my guess is that he used people to do so. Most all of our testimonies is that God did something great in our lives and he used brother so-and-so, or sister so-and-so, or Sunday school teacher so-and-so, or our moms, or our dads, or our grandparents, or this pastor, or whoever it may be. He used people in our lives who shared the gospel with us. And I don't know about you, but I look back and I remember those people. I see their faces. Some of them, I remember their names. Others, unfortunately, I forgot their names, but I remember the Bible stories. But our faith is impacted by those who came before us. And I think about that with great gratitude. I'm so thankful that I had a Sunday school teacher that was willing to walk through the story of David for a year. And that's all we did, is we learned about David for that year. That made an impact on my life. I'm so thankful that early on my parents brought me to church and that I was able to hear the preaching and I was able to sit under good Sunday school teachers and I was able to sing those songs that we sang to the Lord. And those were lessons that I learned because others invested in me. And I just think about all those who are represented in this room. There are hundreds, if not thousands, who have invested in us so that we can be where we're at. God has blessed us, but he blesses us through people. And so just read with me Paul and Timothy's testimony here. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. Now this is an introduction that is pretty common to all his books. There's nothing that stands out about this except It all stands out, right? There's nothing that's much different here than you would find in all the others, but this is a letter he writes, and he really begins it with a punch, doesn't he? Now, let me just say, when I read my Bible, there's a temptation for me to read and get to a passage like this and say, okay, I've read Paul's introductions 10,000 times or 100 times or whatever it is, and skip through it real quick, not thinking about it. But let's take a moment just examining what he says here. He is Paul. Now, just the idea that his name is Paul here is significant. Do you remember his birth name, the name he was given at birth? It was Saul. But God changed his name to Paul when at his point of conversion. That's significant here. He doesn't say he is Saul. He is Paul. He is one who, even in that very first phrase, is one who's been changed by the gospel. And then it says he's an apostle. Now, the apostles are special. So we think about disciples. All of us are disciples of Jesus Christ if we've been saved, right? If you're saved, you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. Not all of us are apostles. Matter of fact, none of us are apostles, right? The apostles were the select few that learned under Jesus' ministry in person, right? That Jesus individually selected the 12 to begin with, and then Judas was, he betrayed Jesus, others came in. Paul was then elected as an apostle by Christ, and so at the road of Damascus, Paul experienced Jesus face to face. And so the apostles are not just those who saw Jesus face to face, but they were those who were taught by Jesus one-on-one, right? In a personal way, right? And so here he's claiming a great deal of authority. So how is the church formed? The church is formed, you remember, Peter is the rock in which the church is built. It's the apostles who are the foundation of the church. It is the Holy Spirit. It is Jesus. That is key, but he has given the apostles as a gift to the church so that the church may be formed around them. Here, Paul is claiming to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. He has been one who has been taught by Jesus. So there's significance in that. And this is by the will of God. Now, Paul was one, elsewhere we read, who was untimely born, right? That he wasn't there during Jesus' earthly ministry before his death, burial, and resurrection, but he came to be a part afterwards. And so there's a special revelation that is being made for Paul. And so this is by the will of God. God has chosen Paul to be this vessel, this apostle for him. And this is according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. According to the promise that is in the life that is in Christ Jesus. How can this take place? When Jesus died, that should be the end of the apostleship. Right? When Jesus dies, that should be finished. How can this be? It is that Jesus rose again. And as he rose again, there is hope of life for the apostles, for us, and here for Paul, that he encountered the living and risen Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul is packing a punch as he begins this. And so he's writing to who? To Timothy. I already mentioned earlier, but Timothy is a disciple of Jesus who was saved under the ministry of Paul, most likely. We don't have his conversion story, but it seems clear that as Paul was preaching, that those in the region were saved, and it seems likely Timothy was one of them. If that's not the case, what we do know is that Paul served as a mentor, as a disciple maker for Timothy. And so he taught Timothy. He brought Timothy along in his ministry. He lifted him up. He taught him. I think about just pastoral ministry for a second. Paul is a pastor and an apostle, and Timothy's a pastor. And I just think about those earlier days in my 20s and learning how to be a pastor. And so here's how you learn to be a pastor. You go to seminary, and you get an education, and you learn theology, and that's great. But if you go to a hospital room, and that's all you know, it doesn't help you very much. And so I had people in my life who took me on hospital visits, who took me to visit widows and orphans, who took me in during office hours, who brought me in on staff meetings and taught me how to do ministry. You know, I remember Jeff Pennington, just spending a lot of time with him. And I'll tell you, I went on a hospital visit with him, and he just kind of guided me through it. He said, you know, when you go, you don't have to say much. You just need to say just enough. But let them talk. Let them share their story. Pray with them. Encourage them. He said, now, as you go, don't just stand and hover over the person. Right? Doctors and nurses are doing that. Pull up a chair. Sit down if you're able to. Get on their level so that they're more comfortable. And so he taught me those things. And you know what he said? He was taught those things by somebody else who taught him. Right? It's being passed down. This is what Paul did for Timothy. Right? That he brought him into ministry and he taught him how to do it. And so here he's writing to Timothy, my beloved child. And so we see the relationship here. This is not biologically, they're not related, but spiritually, they are father and son. They are brothers in Christ. They are of the same family. There is a bond here that is, I would even say, greater than the bond of blood, right? And so he has a love for Timothy, and Timothy certainly has a love for him. And so he writes, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. One unique addition to this letter is often he writes grace and peace, but here he adds mercy. And so we think of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the gospel brings these things together. It brings grace, mercy, and peace for the believer. And so think about grace just for a second. The grace of the gospel is that Jesus died in your place, though you did not deserve it. Right? That you have received the free gift of salvation despite yourself, despite your sins. It was all by grace, not by works. But the mercy of God in the gospel is this, that he saw our need and his heart was moved in showing kindness by providing a means of salvation. It's caring for those who are in need. And then thirdly, the peace of God in the gospel is that he brings reconciliation between God and man. Sin disrupted the peace of God, that we were at war with God, that we were enemies, that we walked in rebellion, but the gospel brings us in reconciliation to God. And so when Jesus dies upon the cross, we are no longer foes, but become friends with God. And so, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So where does this come from? Well, Timothy, it doesn't come from the fact that you're a good guy. It doesn't come from the fact that you're called to ministry, right? It doesn't come from the fact that everybody looks on you highly. Where does it come from, this grace, mercy, and peace? It doesn't come from self. It doesn't come from others. It only comes from God. Right? The grace, mercy, and peace that we seek come from God. There is a lesson there. I will say, when I started out in ministry, I was younger. Everyone loves you when you're younger. It's like everybody knows you're going to make mistakes. And so if you just go out and you give it a try, they just think, it's so amazing that a young man will give his life to ministry. But as you get older, that goes away. I just think about Timothy right here. I'm sure his parents were tickled to death that he went to ministry. I am sure the church is, they're just so proud that one of their own is preaching, right? They're so proud of him, right? And so there's probably all these external encouragements for Timothy. Here's the thing, though. None of that really matters. That will come and that will go. But what brings actual grace, mercy, and peace, what actually matters is what God gives. And so my encouragement to you, even before we dive any further, is where do you turn for your hope? Where do you turn for your peace? Where do you turn for your grace and mercy? Don't let it be others. Let it be God. Read with me verse 3. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. There's so many little things that we, nuggets of goodness in this that we can take out. But first is just Paul's thankfulness. I thank God whom I serve. You know, for Paul, it is a joy to serve the Lord. It is something that he's thankful for. As I just think about this whole series, Rekindle, my concern for my life and for your life is that we would serve the Lord begrudgingly, right? That this would become burdensome for us. How precious is it that we get to serve the Lord together? How precious is it that He would use us? Some days should not be a day we dread. It should be a day that we long for. Right? Serving the Lord shouldn't be something that makes us anxious. It should be something we desire. It should be life-giving. And so Paul here, he says, I thank God whom I serve. As you serve the Lord, where is your attitude? Is it one of joy and thankfulness? You know, there are lots of things outside of us we can't control. But here's the reality, is God never changes. If our joy is coming from God, who is always faithful, who is always good, who is always merciful, is always gracious, if that is our anchor, our joy will not move. It's when we turn to others, that's when our joy it disappears. It'll come and go. But if our joy is anchored in the person and the gospel of Jesus Christ, it will not be extinguished. And so he says, I thank God whom I serve. Why? Because he is serving the Lord. He's not serving for the pleasure of others. And so he says, I serve as did my ancestors with a clear conscience. Now for you and I, we're 2,000 years removed. And so we would say, our ancestors, Lord willing, we could say, we're believers, that we grew up in Christian cultures in which hundreds, thousands of years ago, maybe they were Christians. But Paul's not getting back to this Christian community. He's talking about his Jewish heritage. You know, he's only less than 100 years removed. He's decades removed, not hundreds of years removed. And so he's looking back among his ancestors, ancestors like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and those of the Old Testament. And so he's looking back at their faith and he's saying, they served this same God. That's actually a statement in his culture. We take it for granted that Christianity came out of Judaism, right? But in their day, many would not see that as a good thing, right? Jews did not accept Christianity as truthful or right. And so these would be a cult that came out of Judaism, not a continuation of true Judaism, right? It's not a continuation of their ancient faith as they would think. But Paul says, no, it is. Y'all have missed it. The God who Abraham worshiped is the God that Paul worships. The God that David served and loved, he is the God that Paul serves and loves. You see, if David were alive in Paul's day, he would worship Jesus as well. If Abraham was alive in Paul's day, he would worship Jesus as well. And so the culture, the Jewish culture, is saying, you have misunderstood, but Paul's saying, no, this is the faith that has been handed down to me. And continue on. As I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. Just on a very practical note, what we learn here is that Paul was a man of prayer. And just simply put, if you want to do great things for God, let me encourage you, it begins with a life of prayer. You can do great things on your own, sure, but you're not going to do great things in the power of God if you do not pray. And so if you want to do, you want to rekindle your fire for the Lord, it will begin with prayer. And so my encouragement is just examine your life for a moment. Do you spend time in prayer? Are you intentional? Are you unintentional in spending time with prayer? Is it your default to pray? Or do you spend your days wishing you prayed more but don't pray? Make prayer an essential part of your life. And so here Paul is saying night and day he's in prayer. And who's he praying for? He's praying for Timothy. Let me just say, this is not the only person Paul is praying for. My guess is that Paul had a great big list of names in which he was praying for, and that he was praying for them night and day, that there were many who were on his heart that he prayed for. And so let me encourage you. As you are praying, who needs to be on your list that you're praying for? What ministers do you need to be praying for? What Sunday school teachers do you need to be praying for? Who in our congregation do you need to be praying for? Who in your family do you need to be praying for? Write those out. Make a list. Pray diligently to the Lord that God would use them. Verse 4. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. Now let me be clear. We began by saying, where's our joy come from? It's anchored in God, right? And that is our anchor, right? That's where our joy comes from. But isn't it a wonderful thing to watch God use others? It's a wonderful thing to watch God use others. I guess I have a slight confession. It is what it is. As my kids have gotten older, I was not all that excited about them playing sports. I thought it's just going to take up my weekends. It's going to take up my days. It's just a lot, right? It's just going to take up a bunch of time. But I've really enjoyed watching them play sports and growing in that and growing in their abilities. And I'll tell you, it is more exciting to watch one of your children hit a baseball than it ever was when you did, right? It's more exciting to watch one of your kids score a goal in soccer than you ever accomplished. For a parent, it is exciting to see the success of your children, right? You long for that. And I would say it's more exciting, at least at this point, that they succeed than if I succeeded, right? Our joy comes in the success of those that we love, right? And so Paul here is looking at Timothy's life, and what's the joy that he receives? That Timothy is growing in his faith, that Timothy is being used by God, that God is doing great things in Timothy's life. And Paul doesn't look at that and say, in a way that's jealous of Timothy. No, he looks at that and he celebrates that. That brings him joy. There is a longing to see his success. And then there's just the longing of companionship that you see in here. As I remember what? Your tears. My guess is the tears is the time in which they separated. These two spent much time together. And so as they separated, it seems clear that that must have been an emotional moment for Timothy. And so he cries out in momentary sadness. And Paul here says, I long to see you. And so you see the joy of Christian fellowship. Verse 5. I'm reminded of your what? Sincere faith. I'm reminded of your sincere faith. We'll read that a bit further in a moment, but let me just encourage you with this. If you're going to pursue anything, pursue sincere faith. Right? We can pursue outward looking right. You can dress the part, right? You can put on the right clothes for church. You can do the right things. You can say the right things. We can put on an outward persona of having it all together. But I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but there are times when you're in your Sunday best, you've got the persona going on, you're ready to go to church, but you can't get along with your family, right? You're falling apart. And everything on the outside looks right. Everything on the inside is wrong. I don't know if you've been there, but I'm pretty sure we all have been there, right? That we can put an outward presence that other people can perceive. Everything's right, but that's not what we're aiming for. Here's the reality, is you don't need an outward faith that makes everybody else happy. What you need is a sincere faith that makes God happy. Right? You can be right with everybody else because you look right, but what I desire for you is that you be right with God. Wrestle in the inner workings of your heart that you might be right with God, that you might have a sincere faith, one that is growing and thriving. Have a sincere faith. I am reminded of your sincere faith. And where did this sincere faith come? A faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. This is one of my favorite verses in all the Bible because it's a picture of Timothy inheriting his faith from his grandmother and his mother. A couple things we can notice in this. I want you to notice first, his father and grandfather are left out. I think that's a moment of sadness because I think ideally we'd be reading the faith that your grandfather and grandmother had and the faith that your father and your mother had, that they've passed that down to you. And that, Timothy, you grew up in just a perfect spiritual home. But that's not what the text says. We know based upon Timothy's name that his father was most likely Greek. And so he would be born in a mixed household in which his mother would be Jewish, his father Greek, that there would be mixed religion in the home. We don't know what kind of household it was. That maybe they were loving, maybe they weren't. Hopefully they were. I have no reason to think they weren't. But his father, it seems, with the absence here, was not the spiritual leader in the home. And so we look at what God calls for our Christian homes. And our Christian homes, ideally, is that you would have a father who leads his family well, who points his family to the Lord, and that you would have a helpmate, a mother who would be a part of that, and that they would work together in raising up the kids, going to church and loving Jesus and through Bible studies and all the like and the disciplines and all the things. That's not what you find for Timothy, though, is it? You find a grandmother and you find a mother who has invested their faith in Timothy. I think that should serve as an encouragement to all of us. Some of us have been blessed with that ideal home. And that's a gift from God that we should cherish. Some of us have not. But God still uses the ideal and the less than ideal. And here's the encouragement. Wherever you find yourself, be faithful in that situation. You be the one who's sharing the faith with those who God has entrusted with you. Right? And God uses that. You know, there's a thing about it. Who gives faith? It's God. Right? God is the one that gives faith. And what kind of situation does God use? He uses all kinds of situations. And so just because you're not in an ideal situation doesn't mean that God's not working through you and in you just as he did for Timothy. And so here you see his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. Let me just also say, the Bible, I believe, is complementary in its teaching. I believe that pastors are to be men. The Bible's very clear on that, that elders are to be men. And that there is a hierarchy of sorts, not of significance, but of sorts, and that this is in the created order. And so these are good things to think about as men are to be leaders. And women, the wives especially of husbands, they're to submit themselves to their husbands, as Ephesians says. That doesn't relegate women to insignificance. The Bible doesn't do that. Instead, though men and women are different, there is significance in the callings both have. And I just have to say, this is just my observation. Many of us who have been affected by others' faith, we've had good men in our lives. But I'll tell you, there are quite a few women that have invested their lives in you and in me. Right? There are women in the church who often outnumber the men, who often are more willing to teach, especially children, who invest themselves in raising us up so that we may continue in the faith. And the sad reality is that oftentimes it is the mothers who are really doing the bulwark of effort in teaching their children about Jesus. And so that's not a bad thing. That's actually a great thing. And it is a wonderful thing that God would use everyone. But especially, I think it's significant here that God uses women in the church in such a prominent and significant way. And though it may not seem all that significant, I would argue raising your children to love the Lord may be the greatest thing any of us can do. Right? I can't think of a higher calling than to have the responsibility of teaching your children to love Jesus. You can go be president and that not be as important as passing down your faith to your children. And so, here, I take this text and I just simply say, we ought to be a people that are thankful for those mothers and grandmothers, and I would add fathers and grandfathers in the faith, who have taught us the Word of God, who have taught us the gospel, who have taught us to love Jesus. But secondly, we ought to also be a people that are carrying the torch and passing it on, right? We've received it. And we must pass it on to others. Notice these words, though. I think they're kind of audacious in a sense. He says, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice And now I am sure dwells in you as well. That's a pretty audacious statement, because here's what we know theologically, right? Just because your parents saved, that doesn't mean you're saved, right? As a parent, you can't just force your children to follow Jesus. That's a task that we just can't do. That's what the Holy Spirit does. There are wonderful men and women who are as godly as we know, whose children fall away in the faith. But I still think Paul's statement here is of quite a significance. He looks at Lois and he looks at Eunice and he kind of says, well, of course Timothy's going to be a follower of Jesus. He looks at their faith and he says, of course he's going to love the Lord. That's the kind of people we ought to be, right? That we love the Lord. Our faith is so sincere that it would only be natural that those who are closest to us would do the same, right? That it would only be natural that our love for the Lord would be passed down to others. That if that was not the case, that we would view that as a little bit weird, right? That's really my desires. I'm raising up my kids. I've got two grand goals for them, is that they would love the Lord, that they would receive the Lord in salvation, that they would love the Lord, and that they would love His church, right? And so as I'm raising them up, I want them to, as adults, do those two things. Now let me ask you, if that my goal is to help them love the Lord and love the church, there's many other things we can add to that, but those are the two main goals that I have, then how am I going to do it? It's not by lecturing them. The way that they will do that is if I love the Lord and if I love the church. But if they see in my life a disdain for the Lord or a disdain for the church, it really doesn't matter if I tell them to love the Lord and love the church. It will not continue on, right? They're going to see that and say, well, you didn't. You tell us to, but you didn't do it. I want them to be raised in a home in which it's only natural. It's most obvious that they're going to love the Lord and love the church because their parents did so. Right? That's the desire. And that's what we see here. Verse 6, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. The flame here, it's connected to this gift. I think the gift here is the gift of ministry, that Timothy has been called to be a minister of Jesus Christ. It's really gospel ministry. And so some have said this may be ordination, right? The gift of ordination in which Paul lays his hands upon him and others. I think more likely here, it's really the gift of being able to be a minister of Jesus Christ. And so he's to do what with this ministry, this gift? He's to fan the flame. You know, this gospel gift that he's been given, it didn't come from himself. It was a gift that was given to him, starting with his grandmother and his mother, and continued on through Paul and through the church and through others. But most importantly, through Jesus Christ, he's given him this gift. What's he to do with it? He's to fan the flame. He's to keep the fire. He's to not lose heart. Not all of us in this room are called to be preachers. It'd be very odd if we came here on a Sunday and 60 of us gave a sermon, right? I wouldn't be able to listen to 60 sermons in one sitting, right? Or however many, right? That'd be a difficult task. It is good that God has gifted us in various ways. With that being said, all of us are called to gospel ministry, right? All of us who have received the gospel of Jesus Christ are to carry the torch and hand it on to the next, right? And so the question for us is, are we going to do that well? Are we going to fan that flame? Are we going to let it simmer out? Right? Are we going to let our gospel drive simmer out? My desire for my life and for your life is that the future years will be better than the last, right? I honestly, as I look at other pastors, my desire is that my best years be in my 60s and 70s. As I look at other pastors, some of the greatest pastors in America, their best years of ministry are in their 60s and 70s. Some of the pastors I look at, though, their worst years of ministry are in their 60s and 70s. What's the difference there? I think, one, they kept the flame, right? They focused upon the gospel. They allowed the gospel to grow in them. They never lost their passion. And then others, the stresses and anxieties of administration and the stresses and anxieties of keeping a church running and the stresses and anxieties of keeping others happy and the stresses and anxieties of all that it comes to ministry, it burns them out to where that flame is gone and they can't get out of ministry fast enough. Right? They can't wait to hit 65 or whatever so that they can retire. My desire is that the flame would be growing, but that takes effort and it takes hard work, ever growing in the gospel. My desire for each and every one of us, everyone in this room, is that your years of ministry, whether it be ministering to your children, whether it be ministering to your neighbors, whether it be ministering to your great-grandchildren, whatever God has called you to, your best years of ministry would be ahead of you. Why? Because your love for the Lord is ever growing, never shrinking. Would you pray with me?